giving up chocolate. It reminds me of the time I decided to give up coffee. Now, if you know me, I like my coffee, and I like a lot of coffee, and I like it every day. And I gave up coffee for Lent, and it didn't last a whole long time because it darn near killed me, and people begged me to go back. So I figured for the sake and safety of all involved, I should. I don't do well with the give up. I think I'll try the giveaway this time for Lent. You know, I love classic lines from movies and plays and that kind of thing. So let's play a little Jeopardy. We haven't played Jeopardy in a couple of months. I'll give you the line. You give me the movie or play. Here's looking at you, kid. It's a far, far better thing than I have ever done before. A Tale of Two Cities. It is a far, far better thing I do than I have ever done before. I don't know, folks. Hark, what light through yonder window doth shine? Absolutely. I don't think we're in Kansas anymore, Toto. That was an easy one. All right, now the plot thickens very much upon us. I looked it up, folks. I had no idea either. It's the play The Rehearsal, written in 1671 by the playwright George Villiers. Now, I know you've heard that phrase before, and it always helps if after someone says the plot thickens, that there's a few chords of dramatic music, right? Think the Carol Burnett Show here. Maybe her face, you know what I mean. It's a phrase that applies to mystery novels and television shows, movies, and most certainly to real life, as when we discover a fact about a situation that we had not known before, and we think, wow, now the plot really thickens. We enjoy storylines that twist and turn and become more and more involved. The more twisted the plot, the more we like to try and unravel it and solve the mystery. The plot thickens. Like when we're reading our favorite book and we discover that the hero is actually a two-timing womanizer, or that the jilted wife has just taken out that $1 million life insurance policy on her husband. The plot thickens indeed. And when we read the story of Jesus' passion and death from the Gospels, we see exactly one of those cases of the plot thickening. And that's what happened as Jesus turned his footsteps towards the cross. The plot thickened. The twisted and evil planning and plotting against him becomes more and more involved and more diabolical as the story progresses. Those who oppose Jesus and look for ways to have him kill start to reveal their true nature. And they become more and more the personification of evil. As the plot thickens around Jesus in the pages of the Gospels, you can feel that sense of foreboding doom that's gathering and collecting and thickening as you realize how this story is going to end. And it won't be happy, at least not in the short term. But the end of the story on that terrible Good Friday was a long time in the making. It began back in Matthew chapter 3 with the first Herod plotting to kill Jesus and every other male baby in Bethlehem back at the beginning of the gospel. Even at his birth, the plot was thickening around Jesus. And with each word that Jesus said and each deed that he did during his adult life, the plot thickened more and more as the hatred that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had for him increased daily. I guess if this was a murder mystery, which it almost kind of is, we would look back at all of the clues and the foreshadowing that the gospel writers had given us and realize that this was no last-minute decision to kill Jesus. The seeds had been planted all the way back at his birth. They just took 33 years to come to fruition. But here in the 11th chapter of John's gospel that Tom just read from, it comes on the end of the story of the raising of Lazarus. Jesus goes too far. He goes so far over the line that there is no chance of going back. His behavior and his claims about who he is are so audacious. Yep, I know Sunday school folks, right? I just love that word, audacious. It sounds great to say. His claims and his behavior are so audacious that the thickening plot begins to literally choke the very life out of him. Now, many people had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Some had seen the miracle, and as a result, they believed in Jesus as the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God. Others saw the miracle and ran to the Pharisees to report what they had witnessed. The Pharisees who opposed and rejected Jesus had been plotting against him all along, trying to trap him into saying something, to say anything against the law of Moses or against Rome. Yet every time, to the delight of the listening crowds, Jesus had turned the tables on the Pharisees, trapping them in their own lies and accusations. Now, having heard of raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus' enemies began to plot all the more seriously against him. There had never been any love between Jesus and the Pharisees, at least not on the Pharisees' part. They were jealous of his preaching, his authority, which he spoke from, and the way that his teaching resonated with the common people. And now that hatred was growing more deadly by the literal minute. Everything was leading to a final confrontation and a final solution. And as the storm clouds gathered, it was only going to end one way. That much was obvious to anyone with eyes to see and ears to hear. And Jesus could not and would not walk away from his destiny. Even knowing what lay ahead, he would not turn aside. A destiny ordained by his Father, a destiny rooted in God's plans for our world, Jesus would not back down, and he would not run and hide to save himself. It was us or him, and he would not sell us short to save himself. It was all coming to a head and foreordained to take place on a cross, on a hill, on the outskirts of Jerusalem. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the ruling elite in Jerusalem, they met to make a plan. They feared Jesus, they feared his power and his miracles, and they feared the people who listened to Jesus. Crowds who were described, as Luke puts it, who hung on Jesus' every word. And those crowds grew greater with every miracle. And if things were allowed to continue, the Romans would certainly take notice and take action, at least in the eyes of the Pharisees. They would think that people were planning a rebellion, and they would march in and destroy the entire nation, destroying the power and the authority of the Pharisees and the chief priests in the process as well. At least that was the story that the Pharisees were telling, and they were sticking to it. And it all came together. The plot thickened, all because of a prophecy, all because of a few deadly words. And not words from the mouth of our beloved prophet Isaiah, who spoke so many beautiful prophecies that we cherish at Christmas and during Lent, and we'll be hearing a lot more from. Not from beloved Isaiah, not from everyone's favorite prophet Jeremiah. No, the words of prophecy came from none other than the lips of a lying, calculating, well, a planning and calculating lying dog, who goes by the name of Caiaphas, the high priest in the temple in Jerusalem. Caiaphas, the high priest, spoke plainly to his colleagues as they were discussing what to do about, as they referred to it probably, the Jesus problem. Caiaphas played his hand, and he played it well. He wanted Jesus gone permanently, totally. The high priest and the others were jealous, which even Pilate was able to see. When he talked with Jesus, that there was jealousy on the part of the high priest. Caiaphas wanted to protect not only the nation of Israel, but more important, his power and position. It was better, Caiaphas said, and this is his prophecy, to have one man die rather than to have the whole nation perish at the hands of the Romans. But unknown to Caiaphas, as the high priest of Israel, he prophesied the truth. He was literally prophesying the word of God. He was literally a prophet of God with his words. He prophesied the truth that Jesus would be the one man who would die for all people, the people of Israel and the people of all the nations, the Gentiles. He, Jesus, would be the one to give his life for the sake of us many. You know, even a blind squirrel gets a nut sometimes, don't they? And even an evil and conniving high priest sometimes prophesies the word of God. So there's a word of caution to you. Sometimes God puts his word in our mouths when we least expect it. There's a lesson in that, my friends, and I'll let you unpack that in your own lives. So Jesus' enemies made plans to have Jesus put to death. They wanted to kill this Messiah so that his followers would be scattered and they would be rid of him. At least that was the plan. No Jesus, no followers. No followers, no craziness. No craziness, Rome leaves us alone. A win for all. Well, maybe not for Jesus, but for everyone else, right? And so Caiaphas prophesies the word of God. You know, he may have thought that it was his idea and his plan to eliminate the man who called himself the Messiah and Son of God. Turns out it was God's plan all along. Did you hear the words in 1 Peter as Tom read them? That was the purpose for which Jesus had come, to give his life as a ransom for many. The Apostle Peter, speaking after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, told the crowds on Pentecost that Jesus was delivered into the hands of his enemies according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. That was God's plan, that Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Savior, and Messiah for us all, would carry our sins to the cross and there suffer once and for all, for one and for all of us, our perfect stand-in. And who doesn't need a stand-in in their lives? Caiaphas became God's stand-in for a prophet. The lamb whose blood protected the Israelites from the anger of the angel of the Lord became God's stand-in so that the Israelites would be spared from death. But on the cross, wow. On the cross, there on the cross, Jesus became for us the perfect stand-in. On the cross, Jesus became for us the Lamb of God, our Lamb of God. And this old world has not been the same ever since. Jesus Christ, our stand-in, the Lamb of God. Amen.